Now, I must admit that when I first chose this text, apart from realizing that I'd never actually preached on it before, which kind of surprised me, I initially thought to myself, oh, this is okay, this shouldn't be too difficult. This is the greatest commandment after all. Plenty of material here, should be easy. But then, as I began to think about it a little bit more, the more agonizing it became. How can anyone live up to this? I thought to myself. How can anyone love the Lord this much in the way that we're called to here? Surely that's an impossible task. And I suppose at that point I could have picked a completely different passage to speak on. But instead I decided to stick with it, because I think it really does sum up for us just what it means to make Christ Lord of our lives, which is something that we've been looking at over these past few weeks. Just what it means to make Jesus King in every single area of our existence, not just in our thought life, but with our time and our talents and our treasure as well. So today, I suppose I feel a little bit like somebody trying to do the high jump. You know how it is, you've seen it on TV. The bar is set at over 2 meters high, and I'm supposed to try and do it. There's part of me that says inside that it's impossible, that it's not going to happen. But there's another part of me which says, Lord, I wish I could love you like this. I wish I could say like King David did, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And maybe you do too. Maybe that's your desire. So today, as always, I speak to you as a fellow struggler, hoping to encourage us all to get that little bit closer to loving God that much more. So let's start here in Mark chapter 12 at verse 28. And let me just begin by sharing a little bit of background to the text. You see, at this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry. He's entered Jerusalem for the very last time, and he's soon going to be crucified on that cross. And in Mark chapter 12, you have a group of religious leaders who come to and try and trip him up with some very awkward questions, which they hope are going to discredit him if he answers wrongly, or at the very least, kind of divide his followers and ruin his popularity. They've tried it on already with questions about taxes and marriage, as we see earlier in the passage. And now the Pharisees approach Jesus in verse 28, and they ask him, or one asks him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, in Jewish circles, the law, which is what we're talking about here, was more than just the Ten Commandments that we're all familiar with. There were, in fact, 613 commandments that governed the nation of Israel. And amongst all of those commandments, over 300 spoke about things that you weren't to do, and 283 spoke about things that you were to do. And what the religious scholars of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, used to love to do was to get together and to argue amongst themselves about what were the greater commandments and what were the lesser ones. Frankly, I can see more things and better things to do on a Saturday afternoon than do that. That is probably why most of them were referred to as Sadducee. Okay. Had to get that in somewhere. But they just loved to discuss which commandments they thought were the little misdemeanors and which ones they thought would really get you into trouble. And so, as they were arguing amongst themselves, they came to Jesus and asked him which commandment he thought was the greatest. Is it keeping the Sabbath day holy? Is it don't kill someone, don't murder? What is it? What is the greatest commandment? Now, quite often, because Jesus knew that a lot of the time these religious leaders were just trying to trick him with these questions that they posed, Jesus would answer their questions with a bit of a parable, with a bit of a story that would shroud the truth so that those who were seeking would really dig down and understand what Jesus really meant, and those who were simply asking to try and trick him and trap him would get lost in the parable altogether. But this time, Jesus doesn't use a parable. Jesus knows that this particular question that this man is asking is way too important to leave things vague. And so Jesus, he quotes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which was a very important command at the time from God to the nation of Israel, which, as we see in verse 29 of our passage, says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And then in verse 31, Jesus goes on to quote from Leviticus chapter 19, when he says this: "The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself." So essentially, Jesus says that all of these 613 commandments, if you take them all and boil them all down, they really boil down to just two. And really, out of those two, the second flows from the first. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So as we think about that particular commandment this morning and seek to unpack it, let's begin by looking at the what, the who, the why, and the how. So first of all, the what. What are we commanded to do here? Well, we're told, aren't we, that we are to love. You see, the primary aim of a relationship with God is not actually knowledge, it is love. Thinking on a human level for a moment, it's great to know about someone, isn't it? But if you only knew facts about a particular person's life, then your relationship would be very impersonal, wouldn't it? We can't really say that we truly know a person if we only know some facts about them. We know lots of facts, don't we, about various famous people. But we can't claim to truly know them. I saw Darren Huckabee a couple of times during the week parked up at some lights. I know some facts about him. I know he's a footballer. I know what cars he drives. I know what number plate he has. But I don't really know him. And it's the same as we study the Bible. As good as it is to study it, at the end of the day, studying the Word of God is meant to be a means to an end. And the end of that is to love God. It's not to store up lots and lots of knowledge about Him. In the same way, it's got nothing to do with how many righteous events we can attend, or how much we can cram into a week, or how moral we can try and be, as good as those things are. And of course, those things will flow out of a right relationship with God. But the primary command, the imperative here, is to love. Just listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. He says this: "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." We've been speaking in our Connect groups just this week, some of us, about our gifts, haven't we, our spiritual gifts. If we have all of those things but have not love, then we are nothing. And then he concludes that chapter by saying, "And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love." In other words, it all boils down to that one word, to love. So first of all, in this verse, we are told what to do, and that is to love. But next, who are we to love? Well, for this, he gives us four words. He says, "The Lord your God." This carries with it the idea that God doesn't just want to be a prominent person in our lives. He wants to be the preeminent one. He wants to have that first place above everything else. He wants our love. He wants our affections. Our worship of Him needs to be greater than anything else in our lives. Greater than that which we tend to lavish on our careers, our cars, or our hobbies, or homes, even our own family and friends. The first and primary object of our affections, the centre of our world, around which everything else should orbit, is primarily the love we should have for God. That is what should determine what we do and think about and how we live day to day. Now, at first, especially if you're new to Christianity this morning, and perhaps you've walked here into church for the very first time, the law claiming that he should be at the centre of all that we think, say and do, that may seem like a rather outrageous claim, not to mention pretty arrogant. I mean, if I suggested to you that you were to act that way towards me, then you'd think that I was bonkers, and rightly so. But for God to say that, it's completely different. So thirdly, why should we give him complete attention and all of our affections? Well, let's just break down this phrase, love the Lord your God, to discover exactly why. Firstly, the words the Lord there. Now, in some of your Bibles, the word Lord is in small capital letters. It's not in the church Bibles. There it has a capital L, which is kind of the same thing. But in some other versions, it is. Those letters are all in small capitals. And the reason that it's like that is because it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Yahweh. In other words, this isn't just any old Lord. This is the covenant-keeping God. This is the God who keeps his promises. He is merciful and righteous. He is gracious and perfect. And there is no one on earth who is more deserving of love than that kind of Lord. But not only that, it also says that we are to love him above all else because he is the Lord your God. He's Elohim, which is a different term used to describe God. It's not Yahweh, it's Elohim. In other words, he is the Almighty, he is all-powerful, he is the great creator. He is eternal and ever-present. But not only that, not only is he Lord and God, we're also told in this phrase, aren't we, that he is your God. In other words, he's very personal, he is your God. He is my God. He's not just some abstract phenomenon that we kind of worship and meditate on from afar, as if he were a painting that we stand back to admire and contemplate from a distance there in an art gallery. He's not that. He's very personal. He's your God and my God. He's faithful to us. And many of us in this room can testify to the fact that he has saved us, that he has plucked us from the pit, that he has redeemed us by the blood of Christ and put his spirit within us as a down payment for eternity. Many of us enjoy that personal relationship with Jesus. It's not that he's just the saviour of the world, it's that he's your saviour. It's not just that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away your sin and who took away my sin. It's personal. And so the reason we are to love God above all else is because of who he is, both Lord Yahweh and God Elohim. And as we've just seen, because of what he has done for us. Because he has loved us far better and more extravagantly than anyone else has. The fact is that no one has ever seen someone love them the way that God has loved them. So far in this statement, we've seen what we are to do. We are to love. We've seen who we are to love, the Lord our God. And why? Because of who he is and what he has done for us. And now he goes on to tell us how. We are to do that. And we're given here four aspects of how we are to love the Lord, our God. I'm not going to go into any great detail here, but you can do some further research on it afterwards. Many of the commentators that I was reading about kind of say that we shouldn't make a distinction between our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. They kind of tend to roll all of these different aspects into one. But on the other hand, I think it's important to separate them out, to try and understand something of the depth of love that we should have for God. So first of all, we're called to love God with all of our heart. In other words, we are to love God with all of our emotion. We should feel deeply about him. For example, we should feel deeply about God's reputation in this world. Every time, for instance, we hear someone take the Lord's name in vain or spurt out that well-worn phrase, OMG, oh my God, it should cut us to the core because they're blaming God, or at least saddling him with something that he wasn't responsible for in the first place. Do we feel deeply for God when he's offended in that way? Do we seek to protect his reputation? Not that he needs us, of course. But are we grieved by the things that grieve his heart? Things like sin, especially our own sin. And are we willing to put an end to it because of that? Do we love the Lord our God with all of our heart? Secondly, God says that we are to love him with all of our soul. Now, the root word in the Greek here is the word psuche, which means breath. It's the same breath that God breathed into Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden when he gave them life, and he also gives us life, doesn't he? So the idea here is that we are to love God with every ounce of our beings, with our lives, our breath. Actually, the word soul here has to do primarily with our will. In other words, is what we do in life aligned with God's will for us? Is there any circumstance or relationship or desire or ambition in your life or mine that is more important to us than God? Do we put him and his ways above our desires? Then thirdly, we are to love God with all of our mind. Out of the four aspects in this particular verse, I think this is probably the easiest one for us to kind of get our heads around and understand. So we need to ask ourselves, don't we, what is it that we tend to fill our minds with on a daily basis? In other words, what kind of books and magazines are we reading? What TV programs and films are we watching? What video games are we playing? What radio shows and music are we listening to? What comedians do we enjoy and laugh at? And are those things edifying? Are those things helping us to actually become more like Christ? The thing is, I've noticed that we are bombarded, aren't we, on a regular basis by so much violence and evil nowadays. And we can easily pass it off as, well, that's just the way things are today, and it's good to know what's going on, and that's why I watch and I listen to what I do. It's just a documentary or something like that. But is it? Is it really good for us? Or is it time that we reduce the input of these ungodly things that we so often allow free rein in our minds? Is it time to retune and reprogram and instead fill our lives with things like God's word? And other things like good Christian literature and minds and music, and just switch our minds to those kind of things. The challenge is, will we allow Christ to become Lord of our prime time? In Philippians 4, Paul writes, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And then finally, we are to love God with all of our strength. We tend to exert a lot of strength and energy in other activities of life, don't we? Like our work and our careers and the various pressures of life that come to us each day. But do we channel our energies into making sure that God is number one on that list of things to pursue? To pluck an example out of the air, practically, do we go to bed early enough to give us enough time to spend with God the next day, thinking about him and talking to him? And I challenge myself particularly with this one. Or do we sit up into the early hours of the morning and whittle away our strength so that we don't have time to think about him because we're so rushed the day after, having woken up, perhaps tired and grumpy and maybe a little late? Let's ask ourselves, do we have a plan in place to get to know God better? For instance, how many biographies of men and women who have followed God do we plan on reading over the next year? And what's our plan in terms of reading the Bible? How do we plan to fuel and fan into flame a real love for God? Whatever it is, it's going to take strength and effort and energy on our parts. What is the greatest commandment? It's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. You know, when it's put succinctly like that, it sounds so easy to do, doesn't it? But when you actually take a moment to step back and unpack it, as we've just done very briefly, to think about the fact that our love for God needs to be all-consuming, it's not quite so easy to achieve, is it? In fact, it's impossible without the Holy Spirit's help, without his power at work within us. So we need to ask God to break down and soften our hearts for himself, to wean us off these vain and temporary things around us, and to focus our attention and our affections solely on him and him alone. As we draw to a close, I just want to finish this morning with some further practical things which I hope will help to kindle or rekindle our affections towards God. Here are just a few. And the first thing to remember is that every relationship requires time to deepen and cultivate. The fact is that you can't beat quality time together, can you? That's why it's so great to have a family come together at mealtimes, isn't it? I hope that's something we do. If we don't, we're missing out. And of course there are days when we are rushed off of our feet and kind of chucking chicken nuggets to the kids in the back of the car while driving them to some kind of practice that they're doing. There are times when that has to be done, aren't there? But you can't beat sitting down as a group of family or friends at the end of the day, enjoying a meal together and sharing about what has gone on during the day. What were the highs? What were the lows? Just deepening and cultivating those relationships. And it's the same with God. He's always accessible and ever available. And he longs to commune and talk with us. And so we need to carve out that quality time to be with him. And then next, again, it's very basic, it's nothing new, but next, every relationship needs clear communication to thrive. And we know this to be true in our everyday lives, don't we? Communication is key in any relationship. And as soon as we stop talking to our spouse or our parents or our work colleagues or whoever it might be, it spells trouble, doesn't it? And that distance begins to grow between us and our affections for one another begins to wane. The reality is that we need communication in our lives. And that's true with God too. There has to be this reciprocal relationship taking place. Again, do we take time to listen to his voice speaking to us through his word, the Bible? And do we spend time talking to him in prayer? Not just with a list of complaints or needs, but do we come before him to seek his face and understand his will, to give him praise? There needs to be communication. Then the next thing is that every relationship needs knowledge and understanding of the other. You know, after 10 years of marriage, I can honestly say that I love Jem more now than when I did when we first met each other. And that's because I've grown in my understanding of her. I mean, when we first met, it was fun asking each other questions and talking about things like what was her favourite colour and what was her favourite food and that kind of thing. And then when we started dating, things moved on a little bit. We started asking each other things about what are you passionate about? What are your hopes and fears in life? And since that day that we were married, I've seen her take on all sorts of roles as a wife, as a mother. And she's used her gifts and talents in various ways that I hadn't seen before. And the more we learn about each other through those tough times and those good times, the closer we grow together. Now, theology, although it sounds like a little bit of a daunting word, is simply the study of God. So do we take time to learn about him, to get to know him? God is like a diamond. He has many facets. And we're never going to have enough time to mine the depths of his character. But have we actually started digging into his word and learning more about him? And what do we need to do in order to make that happen? Next, let's not rely on other people's experiences of him to get us by. Let's have those experiences ourselves and deepen our relationship with him. And then finally, every relationship needs holiness and obedience. Again, in our relationships with other human beings, when we sin, it creates a distance between us. And similarly with God, when we sin, if we're already saved, it doesn't separate us in the sense that we lose our salvation, but it definitely breaks our fellowship with him. And what's needed, as 1 John 1 verse 9 puts it, is confession and repentance to bring us back into a healthy relationship with the Lord again. So this morning, if we find ourselves in a place where our love for the Lord has begun to wane, then perhaps something that we've just thought about will encourage us to pursue again the one who first pursued us. You know, I couldn't close without saying this. Because in this room, I reckon that the number one reason that you and I fail to love God in the way that he deserves and make him Lord of our lives as he should be is because we've actually failed to understand and fully comprehend the depths by which he has loved us. You see, until we truly understand just how much God has loved us and what he has done for us in sending Jesus Christ as our Saviour, until we actually get to grips with the implications of what that means, then I'm afraid that we will never fully grasp the response that should come from that. The fact is that Jesus is so passionate about us, and yet sadly, we are so often at best lukewarm towards him. You know, and I'll finish with this. There's a modern day story, and it's a true life story which actually parallels the life story or that parable of the prodigal son found in Luke chapter 15. But this time it wasn't set in Israel. It actually took place in Southern California. There was a wealthy landowner there who had two sons, one of whom was very well respected in the community, and the other one, he had a bit of a rebellious streak in him. And the younger son, keen to get on his hands on the inheritance as soon as he could, persuaded the father, when he turned 18, to cash the shares that were going to be his when his father died and give him the money, which amounted to millions of pounds, and to do that straight away, which the father, in great sadness, reluctantly did. And with that, the son duly moved to the other side of the country, to New York City, and spent the lot on penthouses and parties. And when he ran out of cash, he began to borrow and gamble until the creditors came knocking, and then he knew that he was in some serious trouble. Kicked out of his apartment and picking his way through rubbish bins just to find some kind of food, he managed to scrape together enough money to buy a train ticket back to his hometown. But before leaving New York, recognizing that his father would be really upset and probably wouldn't take him back under these circumstances, he wrote his father a letter explaining what he'd done wrong and asking for his forgiveness. Giving details of his arrival in a few days' time, he told his father that he would be passing by on the train the family orchard. And if his father would accept him back, then his father was to drape a white sheet over one of the trees as a sign. And with that, he posted the letter and boarded the train. Well, after a few sleepless nights, the train finally wound its way down the valley. And the son, too scared to look himself, asked a fellow passenger to look out the window and see if he could see a sheet on a tree. So the man got up, looked out, and turned to him and said, "I think you need to come and see this for yourself." And when the son got to the window and looked out, as far as he could see, for 5 square miles, there was a sheet on every single tree in that orchard. Jeremiah said, God has loved us with an everlasting love. God says, you know what? I love you so much. Do you want to know how much I love you? Is the sun not enough? Is the moon not enough? Are the food and the shelter that I provide for you not enough? Is the air that you breathe not enough? Then how about this? How about I actually send my own son to die in your place so that you can be with me forever? If we realize this morning that our love for the Lord has waned, let's remind ourselves that we serve a God who, while we were still sinners, while we were still opposed to him, sent Christ to die for us. And he has an everlasting love that is unparalleled by any human love that we'll ever experience. And when we realize that, we'll find our hearts in that real place of worship. Before we join together and take communion with one another to remind ourselves of God's passion for us in a very real and tangible way, let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we just want to confess before you this morning that we often fall short. Well, Lord, when I personally think about the love by which you have loved me, I'm all too aware of the fact that I don't love you as I deserve. And Father, for any of us in this room who are in that place this morning, we just appeal again to the Holy Spirit and ask that he would break and soften our hearts this morning to you. Lord, forgive us for our lukewarm attitude at times. And Lord, give us a fresh passion to put you first in every area of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.